If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to the letter of Jude. If you can't find the letter of Jude, there might be a reason for that, because it's a quite forgotten little letter in our Bibles. Jude, toward the end of the New Testament, we'll be looking at verses 24 to 25, and I invite you to please stand. If you couldn't find it in your Bible, the verses are in your bulletin. This is a doxology, continuing in our doxology series. And this is God's word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray now together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, as our Savior prayed for us, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Show us Christ and his grace, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us by that grace more and more into the image of your Son. It's in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. I sent out an email this week with a link to an article. I don't know if you were able to read it, but I'd encourage you to read it. If you didn't get that, I'd be happy to send it to you. This article is fascinating. Ian Harbor, writing for the Gospel Coalition in March of this last year, he describes his journey away from the truths of Scripture on what he learned and what he's calling his journey of deconstruction. Journey of deconstruction. That's how many today are describing their reevaluation of what they believe, particularly a certain kind of reevaluation that's becoming more and more common, deconstructing the faith. Harbor's story is one of many of that sort of what we could call a movement that many are involved in, that they call themselves ex-evangelical, standing for ex-evangelical. Many of these folks calling themselves ex-evangelicals or ex-evangelicals aren't simply reevaluating some of the things in evangelicalism that maybe are due a reevaluation. No, many are rejecting the faith or redefining it such that it's really unrecognizable as anything remotely close to biblical Christianity, defined in biblical terms according to God's word. Ian Harbor, writing in this article, he lists some of the sticking points for him that led him on his own journey of deconstruction. And these were some of the questions that Harbor had. What about the contradictions and scientific inaccuracies in certain biblical stories? How have we shrugged at the passages where God commands Israel to slaughter their enemies and their enemies' children? How could a loving God condemn his beloved creation to eternal torment? What about all the other religions? Aren't they all saying basically the same thing? These are legitimate questions for someone to ask who is looking for truth, looking for what the Bible says. These are legitimate questions for which he was right to expect an answer. He had other questions of a different kind. He wondered, why did our policies seem to be particularly disadvantaging to poor and marginalized communities? Why was it common in the church to see Christians degrade immigrants made in the image of God who were simply seeking a better life in my Texas town? As important as abortion is, surely we're supposed to care about those suffering after birth as well, right? See, these are tough doctrinal questions and legitimate social questions. But questions which his Christian community, where Harbor was worshiping at the time and asking these questions, these were questions that they were at times unwilling to entertain and at times unable to answer with much clarity at all. So began his journey away from the truths in which he was raised. And this movement, this deconstruction of the faith, or this ex-evangelical movement, it's more than just a thing among youth. It's not just a youth thing. The pop Christian band DC Talk of Jesus Freak fame started in 1987. I shouldn't mention that that's my birthday, not to make anyone feel bad. Their former lead singer, Kevin Max, just announced this week that he still believes in Christ in some way, something he calls the universal Christ, but he's on a journey of deconstruction. And where will that journey end? Well, the jury is still out for him. And maybe you think, well, that's just the way contemporary Christian music goes. That's the way it is, that we expect that sort of thing. No, this isn't just an out there problem either. I'm sad to say I recently watched a fellow seminary graduate, a friend of mine whom I studied with, announce his spiritual deconstruction story. This is a very real problem, even in our corner of the church. Do you know what Harbor discovered when he started searching for answers? He discovered plenty of people prepared to offer him another version of Christianity, tailor-made for his doubts. Just a YouTube video click away, as he puts it. He says, "The Christian tradition I grew up in, for all the wonderful things it gave me, it was not prepared for a generation of kids with access to high-speed internet." Harbor's journey led him straight into the arms of progressive Christianity. Maybe that's a familiar box for some of you, maybe it's not. Don't hear progressive and merely think politics. Progressive Christianity is a false religion masquerading as Christianity. Christian singer-songwriter Alyssa Childers, who ended up on a similar journey as Harbor, she defines progressive Christianity's view of Scripture in this way. Childers writes, "Progressive Christians view the Bible as primarily a human book and emphasize personal conscience and practices rather than certainty and beliefs. They are also very open to redefining, reinterpreting, or even rejecting essential doctrines of the faith, like the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, or the bodily resurrection." Childers also said this, and this is a great observation. "Surely, there is a good reason Christians have believed this for 2,000 years. We can't be the first generation to ask this question." And you know what? The Apostle Jude would agree. He calls this thing that Christians have believed for 2,000 years the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude writes his letter, which we'll be looking at today, to condemn heretics in his day who were set on redefining the faith in their own terms, but in reality, they had nothing substantial, nothing saving to offer anyone. Just as one evangelical put it, all they had to offer was a sea of uncertainty, as if that were a good thing. Come on in, the water's fine. Subscribe to my YouTube channel. Here's why they take the time to introduce all of this. I would not be surprised if anyone sitting here today was concerned with the very same questions that Harbor had. Whether you're younger or older, I wouldn't be surprised. In fact, if anything, I would be glad to know that you have those questions, that you wrestle with those questions, and that you would still be willing to come and sit in a lawn chair in a parking lot to listen to a sermon at a Presbyterian church that holds to a statement of the Christian faith and doctrine that was written in the 1600s. Very happy you would be here if you have those questions, and if you're doubting, this is a great place for you to be. Parents, if you're afraid that your children might walk away because of the many high-profile Christians who are marketing apostasy as enlightenment, then you've identified a very real problem. Young people headed off to college, you know as well as I know that it's about to get real. I don't have to tell you that. If you're online, you know it as well as I do. You know it better than I do. Thankfully, neither Harbor's journey nor Childer's journey was a one-way street. They found communities of Christians who believed the Bible and who were willing to entertain and to answer the tough questions. But more importantly than that, more importantly, they experience what we're going to be looking at today in Jude's doxology at the end of the letter. God's power at work in them and for them. So today from Jude's doxology in verses 24 and 25 of the letter, I want to show you three encouraging truths about God's power at work in us and for us. In the face of false teaching, God's power encourages us as we contend for the faith and as we continue our own commitment to the faith. His power at work within us and for us, it's breaking out in this word of glory at the end of Jude's doxology, and it is worth praising God about. It's worth singing doxology about. So I want to show you these three encouraging descriptions of God's power, things that he alone is able to do. First, God alone can prevent our stumbling. Secondly, God alone can present us spotless. And finally, God alone has the power to save us. So first, encouraging description of God's power. God alone can prevent our stumbling. Jude's word of glory, praising God for his power at work in us and for us, it opens with these encouraging words. I'm sure you've memorized these words. If you remember anything from Jude, these are the words you remember. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know, I don't know about you sitting there. I'm sitting up here and I feel the heat coming through, radiating through this awning. And I'm reminded of a time when I passed out at a wedding. Not my own wedding, thankfully, but at a wedding. It was a hot Mexican summer. People were crammed shoulder to shoulder into this little church in a small village where I grew up. Just sweltering heat. There was a tin roof, concrete walls. I remember I was standing there in the front. I was playing music like I often do, holding my guitar, trying to stand as still as a statue so as not to be distracting. I had my knees locked. And you know where this is going, right? I was already the whitest guy in the room, and I was getting whiter by the second. The recessional music played. Everyone stood to congratulate and cheer on my friends as they exited, and Dan crumples like an accordion right there in the front of the wedding, down for the count. Only my pride was hurt. Thankfully, my guitar wasn't crushed. That was the first thing I thought when I came to. But only my pride was hurt, really, and there's a lesson in that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 was never truer for me than in that moment, and it's true in this moment for you. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. What keeps a harbor or a childers or you or me from stumbling such that we're no longer merely doubting Christians, but we're heretical, immoral, apostates deserving of Jude's unflinching rebuke? Is that even possible for someone who is a true Christian to stumble in such a way? We're going to talk about that. But what keeps us from stumbling? God's power alone can prevent our stumbling. I want to make two observations about this first encouraging truth, that God alone is able to prevent our stumbling. And the first is this: you can only stumble from a place you once stood. You can only stumble from a place you once stood. In the case of the false teachers Jude exposes in his letter, it is clearly not the case that they ever stood and then stumbled from the faith. That's not what's happening here. No, they were never standing in the faith in the first place. Jude says in verse 19 that these false teachers are devoid of the Spirit, not having the Spirit. Now, Jude's writing with apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's certainly enough guidance for Jude to correctly identify whether these heretical false teachers perverting the gospel into something that it wasn't, turning it into license to sin. It's certainly enough for him to be able to say these people never had the Spirit. You know, he was an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. But even without direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, we too can assess teachers claiming to be ministers of the gospel, and we must do so. We do this in a couple of ways. You can recognize false teachers by what they teach. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." In John's context, he then raises the doctrine of the incarnation, being denied by false teachers in his circle. And he basically says, do these spirits, in other words, do these people claiming to be teaching through the Spirit, do these people deny the fundamental truths of Scripture? It's a very basic test. We can test false teachers by what they teach. He's not even talking about complicated matters of the faith, about which we might expect some rigorous debate, even within our own Christian tradition, we have debates like that. We're talking about essential truths of the faith. Paul is pretty clear. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What does Paul say? No, may it never be. The false teachers that Jude addresses said, absolutely. That's the whole point of grace. Very clearly denying the truths of the gospel. It's very obvious that they were denying the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we can recognize false teachers, first by what they teach. We can also recognize false teachers by the fruit their teaching bears. Does the gospel they preach have the power to save? Or is it a sea of uncertainty, and that's as good as it gets? Jesus says in Matthew 7, 15 through 16, that you can recognize false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. What fruit does what they teach bear out in practice? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus goes on, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. True preaching of the pure and unperverted gospel will bear the fruit of repentance and obedience in the lives of people who are clinging to Jesus, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, giving evidence by their new way of life that they have heard something and believed something that is true. They've believed the saving message of Jesus Christ. And if that fruit isn't there, if that salvation is not there, if that new way of life is not there, then you're looking at false teaching, because true proclamation of the gospel bears the fruit of repentance unto life. So watch the YouTube videos put out by progressive Christians claiming sophistication, claiming enlightenment, and ask, where's the Spirit here? This goes for any false teaching, but I think it's better to be clear on one point than to have a scattergun approach today. Just take this one example. Where's the Spirit here? What does it teach? What fruit does it bear? Harbor, returning just for a moment to his story, he noticed something in his journey deconstructing his faith. It was around the elections of 2016. He noticed something really rattling to his newly minted progressive Christian understanding of things. Tracking with some of the leaders in the movement, he noticed, quote, they became increasingly lockstep with the progressive platform of the political left. So he's talking about things like sexual ethics, reproductive rights, social justice of a certain bent. Just go down the list. Quote, Harbor says, if you didn't toe the party line of progressive orthodoxy, you were an outcast, a heretic. In fact, he says, it reminded me of the conformity of conservative Christians to whatever the Republican Party told them to believe. You know, that's a real problem. It's a recurring theme that shows up in many, if not most, of these stories which I've read and heard and been listening to. If and where that shoe fits for conservative Christians, we must wear it and repent. But you see, Harbor put his finger on something that we always need to ask when assessing what any given church or any given leader teaches. Does it lead truly to a life that follows the will of the Father in heaven? Or is it a redefinition of the faith that conveniently looks a lot like the convictions we brought to the table to begin with? Does it adhere to the fundamentals of the Christian faith? And what kind of fruit does the teaching bear? Salvation and the Spirit-given aroma of Christ? Or does it bear something else? Well, you can only stumble from a place where you once stood. As John says about false teachers in his epistle, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. 1 John 2:19. So God alone can prevent our stumbling. You can only stumble from a place you once stood. One more observation about this first truth, that God alone can prevent our stumbling, and it's this. God uses means to keep you from stumbling. He uses means to keep you from stumbling. Maybe this discussion about false teaching has you thinking. Maybe you're thinking, okay, fine. We recognize false teachers, and sometimes it's really clear who they are, why they need to be opposed in the strongest of terms. I get that. But what about me? Sometimes I doubt. Some of the arguments being made by other versions of Christianity, other alternative Christianities, as if there were such a thing, seem kind of convincing. They seem pretty convincing sometimes. What do I do? What about me? Look at Jude 20 through 23. Just a couple of verses prior to our passage. Jude 20 through 23. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You see, this call to build yourselves up in the most holy faith, to pray in the Spirit, to keep yourselves in the love of God. None of these things are at odds. with the fact that God alone is able to prevent our stumbling. God uses means to prevent our stumbling. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. He uses means. The preaching of the word, prayer, the administration of the sacraments, encouraging one another daily, Christian fellowship. All of these things and more are intended to build your faith. And God uses these things to keep us from stumbling. There's an old country song that says, "Me and my Jesus, we got our own thing going." That's absolute nonsense, and I won't sing it with this country twang that's playing in my head because Mariana will throw her shoe at me. Maybe you will too. But you can hate country music as much as the next person and still be living the absolute nonsense of that lyric. "Me and my Jesus, we got our own thing going." You can never stand against the many assaults on your faith. The most holy faith that Jude describes in this letter, you will never stand against those attacks apart from the means which God has appointed to keep you from stumbling. It's why our confession of faith as a church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Ordinarily, as opposed to extraordinarily, God can work in any way he chooses. But ordinarily, God uses means to save us and to preserve us and to keep us from stumbling. This happens in the church where his word is faithfully proclaimed, where the sacraments of the supper and baptism are faithfully administered, where prayers are offered to God by ministers of his gospel and by his people gathered to worship him, where Christian discipleship and community are found. You know, maybe you're sitting here today or you were saved at home listening to sermons by some famous preacher. Or maybe you were discussing the gospel with friends as you hung out outside of the church. Absolutely. That's absolutely how it often happens. But the point is, you're here now. You're here now. That's the point. I would venture to say that many, if not most, who wander from the faith, first wander from the place where Jude calls the most holy faith, where what Jude calls the most holy faith is built up week after week after week, where we worship God together according to his word. I think you wander away from his people long before you wander away from the truth, quite often. It's not me and my Jesus, we have our own thing going. It's I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So remember that, young person, headed off to college soon. Find a church standing on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and hold on to those people and don't let go of that place. Remember that, Christian, when you think a podcast or a live stream can substitute in some way for what God is doing to keep you from falling through means within the church that he is building in Jesus Christ. Sure, the good shepherd will leave the 99 and rescue the one, but the ordinary means of grace toward the one, God tenderly shepherds his sheep. He ordinarily keeps the one within the flock. That's where that one is fed and nourished and kept as a part of the flock. God uses means to prevent your stumbling. So that's the first encouraging truth about God's power. He alone is able to prevent our stumbling. Second truth, God alone is able to present you spotless. Once more, here's Jude 24. God alone is able to present you spotless. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So if the first encouraging truth about God's power speaks to the need for faith to begin with and the need to make use of the means that God has appointed to keep us in the faith, to prevent us from stumbling, If that's what the first truth is all about, this second truth is full of hope. There's a lot of hope in this second truth that he alone is able to present you spotless. And I think there's hope for two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. First, there's hope for wanderers. Hope for wanderers. Maybe you've gone the route of progressive Christianity, or let's say you've gone after any other distorted version of Christianity. Or maybe you're sitting here on Sunday morning, and that's as far as Christianity truly goes for you. You've abandoned biblical teaching on this or that ethical area, even if you haven't abandoned your seat in church. The parking lot perch. You're here, but you're not here when it comes to believing that this thing that we do every Sunday is real, and that this God that we serve is real, and that this Jesus who has died for our sins is real, not in the way you live. Maybe you've celebrated lawlessness, thinking it was enlightenment. Maybe you've participated in it. Maybe this is all you've ever known. But you've been gripped by the Holy Spirit under the conviction of sin, and you think, do I dare approach God with all this baggage? The people of God have a long history of blowing it. You're not presenting any new, unheard dilemma to God when you show up looking like a wreck, pleading for his mercy. At one place in the Old Testament, after a long rebuke of their sinful ways, God speaks to his people through the prophet Zephaniah, and this is what he says. Sing aloud, daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And as the people are called to return to their king, to their Lord with joy, they're not the only ones singing. The prophecy goes on. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. There is room at the cross for you, my friend. The one who is mighty to save calls you to return. He always calls his people back with singing, with joy. He exults over the one who returns. It's joy for you and it's joy for Jesus. Don't let your hands hang limp. Return to him. You can return with joy. So there's hope for wanderers. There's also hope for rescuers. Those are really the only two categories of Christians that exist. Wanderers and rescuers. Jude's instructions about building ourselves up in the faith and keeping ourselves in God's love might sound like a call to isolate ourselves, build a castle, dig a moat, put hungry alligators in it, draw the drawbridge, and hide. That's not at all what Jude tells us to do. Jude 22-23 says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I love how Michael Green puts this in his commentary. He writes, it is a dangerous thing to live for Christ in an atmosphere of false teaching and seductive morals. It is a hazardous thing to try to rescue men for the gospel out of such an environment. If you get too near the fire, it will burn you. If you get too near the garment stained by the flesh, it will defile you. Is withdrawal the answer then? No. Advance against the forces of evil. Face the dangers involved, so long as you are strong in the Lord's might. Such is the thrust and context of Jude's final verses. I love that. Advance against the forces of evil. It's a hazardous thing, he says, to try and rescue men for the gospel out of such an environment. What do? We show mercy. We snatch people out of the fire. We pray hard. We fight with compassion. We try and rescue as many people as we possibly can. Yet, as Jude says, we hate even the garment stained by the flesh. I guess we could say today, don't fear just the one who coughs, but even the mask he's wearing. I don't know if that's too soon. Maybe. The idea is to keep watch over our own souls as we seek to rescue the souls of others. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's the idea here. You know, usually when we're called to contend for the faith, we puff out our chests, right? And we get ready to bellow out condemnations like Jude does. And there's certainly a time for a fiery condemnation of false teaching. There's certainly a time for calling a spade a spade. But you know what's in short supply? What's in short supply that goes a long way with those wondering why Christians are such big jerks compared to those saying, live your truth? More Jude 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Patience, understanding, kind and clear responses from God's word. Shouting and shunning are no way to win over your son or your daughter or your spouse or your classmate or colleague struggling with these things. We can only pray that God gives us the good sense to know the difference between a ravenous wolf in the church who needs public rebuke and a weak and doubting Christian who needs tender, mercy-giving compassion, understanding, and rescue. It's going to involve putting ourselves in uncomfortable conversations. That's one of the reasons we avoid it. It's going to require keeping ourselves in God's love because we too can be tempted. It's going to require keeping close watch over our own souls as we hear the other side and attempt to respond with truth. We might be afraid that we'll just be swept along with the current of the day if we step in to try to save that person who's drowning. Thankfully, we're not left to our own power. You can jump right into that current if you're trusting in the God who alone can prevent our stumbling and who alone can present us spotless. He will keep us in the truth. His doxology encourages us with this description of God's power. He alone can present us spotless or blameless before his throne. That word blameless or spotless, it's a sacrificial word, spotless. Remember, it was a lamb without blemish or spot that was needed to make atonement for sin, the sacrificial system. That's how blameless God is able to present us before himself on the last day. And there's only one reason we can ever hope to stand spotless before God on the last day. It's because of Jesus. This takes us to the final point, the final encouraging description of God's power. God alone has the power to save us. God alone has the power to save us. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a place to conclude in this doxology. People have asked, is this a doxology, this word of glory or this word of praise to God? Is it directed to the Father? Is it directed to Jesus? My own take is that this is a doxology to God highlighting his work through the Son. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here at the end of the doxology, it reaches its climax with the big reveal, right? Whose power is at work in you and for you to prevent your stumbling, to present you spotless before the presence of God? Who is doing this? His name is Jesus Christ. God's cleansing work through Jesus was long prefigured when God called his people to turn from sin. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's long been the prayer of God's people convicted of their sins. Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And it's the long-awaited promise for those who stand before the throne on the last day, spotless and free from their sins because of Jesus. Revelation 7:14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that Jude says, to the only God. Someone has said, in the midst of a pluralistic society which confesses that there are many gods and many lords, the confession of the unity of God is truly astounding. This was written about the first century. What he's saying, and I think is absolutely right, it could have been written about the 21st century. There are many alternatives offered to us, but there is only one God. There is only one Savior. We confess that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And that one God saw us in our sorry, sinful estate, and he did something about it. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven in the person of the Son. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Was made man. His name is the man Christ Jesus. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Who is this he that we confess in the Nicene Creed? Who is this he that is laid out for us across the entirety of Scripture as the one who alone can save, the one who alone has done something about our sinful condition, who came to seek and to save the lost ones like us, he is Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The one who did all that for you is able to prevent your stumbling. He alone is able to present you spotless before the throne of God's glory with great joy. He alone has the power to save. Anything else that calls itself Christianity and exchanges this foundation and this person for a sea of uncertainty, it isn't Christianity, because Jesus offers something better. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That name is Jesus. That name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the most holy faith into which we have been brought by the blood of Jesus. Saved through Jesus Christ, sanctified by the Spirit's applying to us Christ, and everything that comes to us, all the benefits that come to us by being united with him. Keep us in the faith. Help us to build a firm foundation and grow even as we lean on the solid rock of Jesus. We pray for so many who are abandoning one charade of Christianity for another. May we be a patient people. A people prepared to entertain the challenging questions with mercy, love, grace, patience. Willing to admit that we don't always get it right, but we've got a firm grip on Jesus who came to rescue us when we were wandering. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.